message. And after that passage, it's all the more appropriate. Since I'm doing a topical this morning, I will not be explaining every verse we look at. So you'll have plenty of questions about the passages that I point you to or even read, and it's not my intention to explain all those, but to stick to the topic at hand and see what scriptures we have that address it. And the topic at hand is evaluating tales of the afterlife. And as we want to get to evaluating that and knowing what's what with these stories of heaven and even stories of hell, so to speak, there are just as many, or there are definitely examples of people who had near-death experiences and they came back and what they said they saw or experienced was not good. Those things tend not to make their rounds. They tend not to get published, but they happen. A long time ago, there was a doctor who I thought had written a compilation of some of the things that his patients had said who had near-death experiences that were not pretty. Whether they're ugly and horrific or delightful and you want them, whatever the experiences are, before we evaluate those, we've got to ask an extremely critical, important question. A basic question that we need to answer before we evaluate anything, really. Not whether or not your chemistry homework is correct, but everything related to life, living, how we got here, why we're here, what happens when we die, how are we supposed to live while we're here, how do we do church, what about this, the things related to life. It's always the same question that we have to be honest about before we evaluate those things, and that question is, what is our authority? Most of you probably just quickly answered that. Oh, it's the Bible. Is it? Is God's Word our all-sufficient authority? Meaning, it has all we need, we don't need anything else, and it's the final Word. You've got to answer that question honestly. And you answer it also as you evaluate things. Whether you realize it or not, you're answering it. Constantly. We're answering it. When we look to our feelings, when we look to experiences, when we consider sentiment or mass opinion or what works, when we turn to those things in evaluating or deciding upon anything related to life, living, how we got here, why we're here, how we're supposed to live when we're here, where are we going when we die, how do we do church, those kind of things, how to live in our family and how to have a family that honors the Lord. When we look to any of those things to answer that question, we've just said God's Word is not our authority. And while many churches and many Christians would say God's Word is their authority, I'm noticing how prevalent something is that I didn't want to admit. We go to God's Word and we say, what does this mean to me? Who cares what it means to you? We don't deal with any other communication in life that way. We don't. While John was up here reading scripture earlier, I was thinking it was John, but it's actually Tom talking about how he had to give a presentation at work recently. He wanted to communicate something. And he wanted everyone there he was communicating to get what he was communicating. He didn't want them walking away going, well, I feel like Tom was saying this. And well, to me, what Tom was saying meant that we ought to go this direction with our No. You don't read emails that way. Right? You don't read emails that way. You don't read letters. I was going to say letters. Who gets letters anymore? You don't read things that way. You don't say, oh, I feel like what they're saying is they don't want me to show up at our meeting tomorrow. No! They are communicating something. They have an intent. And we want to know what that intent is. Now, if it's one of my emails or one of my texts, you may have to work even harder than some other people's emails or texts to figure out my intent. But that's what you're after. That's what you are after. You know, especially if our newlyweds were to email one another, they're going to pour over that email. And imagine if one of the newlyweds said, I'm nervous. I'm kind of nervous. The wedding's almost here and I'm nervous. And the other newlywed, or no, they're not newlyweds. They're engaged ones. Fiancés. They're not newlyweds yet. Whatever they are, you get the point. What if they don't want to say, oh, they don't want to get married. I feel like they're saying they don't want to get married. They don't love me. They don't want to get married to me. That's it. It's all off. No. Wait a second. Slow down. That's not what they're intending to communicate. But somehow, when it comes to God's Word, something happens between I'm going to God's Word and I open God's Word, and when all of a sudden we switch. We switch the process, the basis by which we figure out what God is trying to say. And all of a sudden it becomes me-focused. Reader response. What's it mean to me? No, there is an author. The ultimate author is God. Through His Holy Spirit, we saw that in Peter, He spoke and they wrote through human authors. And there was an intent, a reason for writing on the human author's mind that was inspired by God. And we want to get after what God wanted to communicate. But it seems that more and more Christendom doesn't think that way when they go to the Word. They make themselves the authority. So even though they're going to God's Word and saying, God's Word is my authority, they go to it and they make themselves the authority when they go to God's Word. So don't be so quick to assume that you believe God's Word is the authority. Do you really believe God's Word is our all-sufficient authority? When choosing a church, when choosing a job and moving your family or not moving your family, or what your kids should or shouldn't do, or how your family's going to go about certain things, do you go to God's Word? So when we turn to the issue of evaluating tales of the afterlife this morning, I'm telling you where I'm going to God's Word. That's my authority. That's our authority here at Grace Church. If we're going to argue, let's argue what the Lord was intending to communicate in a given passage. I will have no part of arguments that are about, well, in my experience, well, in all my years, well, I think, I feel, I really don't care what you think or feel. And I hope you don't care what I think or feel. Not in terms of whether or not I'm feeling sad or something's bothering me, but I mean, you don't want my opinion. I don't want my opinion. I want to know what the Maker of heaven and earth, the everlasting One, the eternal God who has always been and always will be, has to say. Some of the most precious words in Scripture are, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spoke. See, our God is a personal God. Remember back in Isaiah, I am. He's not a force. He's personal. Not a person either. He's God. And He has communicated. And we have what He has communicated in His Word. That's the authority. So as we go to evaluating tales of the afterlife, or really anything else in our life, let us go to God's Word. And if we're going to disagree about things in life with one another, let's go to God's Word. There was a joke on campus when I was going to seminary. That two seminary students got into a fist fight out by the fountain and one fell in. Isn't that terrible? Seminary students fighting. But at least they were fighting over what the Word meant. Now, we shouldn't go to blows. There shouldn't be a fist fight. No falling into fountains. But we should all be after what God is saying in His Word. So that we're not taking it personally, because it's not a matter of what we think or what we say, but what He says. We can handle finding out that we're misinterpreting a passage, and it's good news to us to find that out. We want to know, what does He really mean there? Just like if one of our fiancés overreacted to an email and misinterpreted, they'd be so happy to find out it was a misinterpretation of the email. I used that example recently in a Bible study class I'm doing over at the Christian school day campus homeschool PSP thingamajig. You know, I said to the kids, I said, if You were engaged and you got a letter from your fiancé, and English was not their first language, but they wrote you in English. You would pore over that letter to make sure you understood what he or she was trying to communicate to you. That is what we must do when we go to God's Word. If it is our authority, we must let it speak for itself. That's only a portion of a whole discussion and sermon we could have on that, but it's crucial. It's critical. Because you may get mad at me this morning. You may get mad at me this morning. But if what I'm saying is what's in God's Word, you're not mad at me. Your issue is with me. You may like what I'm saying this morning and think, yeah, that guy Carl, he knows what he's talking about. No, I don't. It's what is God saying? What's in His Word? He's the one who knows. Okay, now in dealing with tales of the afterlife and evaluating them, the question at hand is not whether or not people had a certain experience, saw something or experienced something. Doesn't matter. That's null and void. We have no way of evaluating whether or not someone actually had an experience or not. That's not the question. The issue isn't did or did not so-and-so have an experience. It's not the question. You could assume they even had that experience. The question is whether or not what they said about specifically heaven or hell from their experience is accurate or true. That's the question. We don't need to debate, doubt, or worry about whether or not people actually had these experiences. The ultimate question really is what they're saying, is it accurate? Is it true? We need to define two things from God's Word before we go any further, and that is heaven and hell. Could have a whole sermon on each of those. Heaven can be a confusing word in Scripture, especially the Old Testament. The same word is used as the skies above. He separated the skies above from the skies below. And the same word skies is the word that's also translated as heaven. I have passages written for you on the outline. I'm not going to look at all of them. They're there for you, so you don't have to jot them down. I want you to engage your mind. Focus on what's going on here. Think about this and think critically, biblically critically. The first issue is, what is heaven? One verse, very quickly, is in Hebrews, because it contains a lot in one little spot. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. We find out in Hebrews that the earthly tabernacle, the plans given by Moses, were what he saw in heaven. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, we have this: for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. So he didn't enter into the holy place called the tabernacle, the temple, but he entered into a holy place, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. For time's sake and simplicity, heaven is the dwelling of God. Now, is God not omnipresent? Is he not everywhere? He is. But in Scripture, heaven is that place that we refer to, that is used as referring to the place where God dwells. And this is ever so important. It's why I chose this passage. Jesus has now entered there as our high priest. We'll get back to that in the end, but that's ever so important. And Jesus said this about hell, Matthew 18:9. You can feel free to just listen. Flip around with me if you want to. But in 18:9, he said this: and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. There's different words used for hell throughout the New Testament. But the idea is that hell, the place opposite where God dwells, is a place where there is punishment for rebelling against God. Obviously, one place is good, one place is bad. One place is the presence of God, another place is a place of punishment. Just had to make sure we understood what heaven and hell were so we don't, you know, get caught up in 80 songs about heaven being a place on earth or anything like that. We're talking about where God dwells for heaven. And for hell is the place where there is punishment for rebellion against God. Now, in evaluating tales of heaven and hell from those who have died and come back, or whatever you want to call it, near-death experiences, there's three things to consider. The first thing is, do we have any record in Scripture of anyone dying and coming back to life? The answer is a resounding yes. There are a multitude of examples. We have Elijah raising the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. We have Jesus raising Lazarus. We have Paul raising Eutychus in Acts 20. You read those passages and they're dead. They come back to life. There's one passage I want you to look at. Most people don't know it exists. I remember one time I mentioned this passage in a group of people. They thought I was making it up. Matthew. So if you're still there in Matthew, just turn now over to Matthew 27. This is the death of Christ. He died on the cross. Matthew 27:51. The curtain in the temple was torn. The earth shook. The rocks were split. Verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's a lot of resurrections, like Lazarus, when Jesus died. So do we have people in Scripture who were dead and alive again? Yes, we do. I can't take you to any passages about them, though, that tell you what they said about what they experienced while they were dead. Not a word. Not a hint. Not an indication. Elijah's son didn't say anything. None of these people. No record of what they said. If they said anything about what they experienced from the time they were dead to the time they came out of their tombs, it's never recorded for us. Eutychus, nothing said. Lazarus, nothing said. What happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? They wanted to stone him. Why? Because in Scripture, being raised from the dead is an indication that God is at work, and that whoever is speaking is truly speaking God's word. If you go to the 1 Kings 17 passage, the widow says after her son is raised, "Now I know. Now I know." It's a sign. Now I know you're God's man and what you say is true. But what did that young man experience? I don't know. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he does. But it hasn't been recorded for us. None of these instances in Scripture of people who have died and were raised to life include any record of what they saw or felt or thought. Nothing at all. Okay? How about this? The second thing to consider. Do we have anyone in Scripture who doesn't die and come back to life, but has a vision of heaven? The answer is yes. Two passages already read for us this morning. From Ezekiel, from Revelation. We have John the Apostle in Revelation. We have Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. Let's look to one more together, hopefully familiar to many of us, having gone through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, just the first four verses, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I here is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now you might want to say, wait a second, this isn't a vision of heaven. Well, it's a vision of the Lord on His throne, and heaven is where He dwells. So, it may not be all of heaven, or He may not be in heaven, but He's getting a vision of the Lord and where the Lord dwells. So that works. Verse 2, above Him, above the Lord on His throne, stood a seraphim, burning ones. Sound familiar? There are ones in Ezekiel that look like torches moving about. Each had six wings. Sound familiar? There's wings again. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Sorry, we're going through verse 5. Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me." Woe is me. Woe means doomed. I'm doomed. I'm done for. Woe is me, Isaiah said, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And John had pointed out before he even read from Ezekiel, starting in verse 1, what we have in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. You see a pattern there? And then John, Mr. Ola, read for us from Revelation. And what did John the Apostle do? When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Why? He said, he laid His right hand on me saying, "Fear not." So John fell down, face down in fear. And what was he seeing? He was seeing the Lord in His dwelling. He got a vision of heaven. Chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Verse 11 of chapter 4 of Revelation, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." There's a similarity in all of those passages. They saw the glory of God. They saw His beauty, which is directly related to His holiness. Glory, beauty, somewhat synonymous. Holiness, His otherliness. That He is like no other. And not in a horrific way, but in a perfect, spotless way. Nothing dark in Him that scared these men. But there was a purity so pure that they knew they were in trouble, and so they were rightly afraid. Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm done." They saw the glory of God. They beheld His beauty. His holiness overwhelmed them. They knew that they were in guilt, that they were guilty, that they were in trouble. They all saw a similar thing, they all knew a similar thing, and they all felt a similar thing, and that's fear. Now, it wasn't fear that they didn't want to be there, like me in a cave. I guess that was this morning when Mike referenced caves. Don't put me in a cave. I don't want to be in a cave. Especially not a small cave. I don't like small spaces. It's not darkness I don't like, it's just small spaces I don't like. I'd be scared in a cave. It's not that kind of fear. It's not arachnophobia. It's not fear of spiders. It's not fear of bad guys. It's not that kind of fear. But it's fear. And it's fear that you're in trouble. But you're in trouble not because what you're in the presence of is bad, but because what you're in the presence of is so good and you are not. So now, you're in trouble. because you are not of like nature. Matter of fact, you are rebellious against the one whose presence you are now in these visions, these men, they are scared for their lives. They know that they're just, that's it, the end has come. So they all saw a similar thing in their visions. The glory of the Lord. His beauty, a almost blinding beauty. Even the creatures around him, Ezekiel passage, you want to know what those wheels are, don't you? It says the wheels are the spirits of the creatures. There's your answer. But these spirits are like, I was trying to use my mind because John encouraged me to do that before he read it. These, like, think about torches, really bright torches flying back and forth. Even the creatures around him have a blinding beauty to them because of who they are around. Just think about kings. What do they surround themselves with? That which is of value and beauty. In their case, because they're trying to make themselves something. In this case, because of who he is, the only ones that can stay in his presence are ones that will reflect or share in that glory in some way. That's what they saw. They saw his glory. And they knew that they weren't worthy to be there. They were in trouble. They didn't run. They fell face down. That's submission. That's surrender. And they felt fear. That's what we have about heaven in Scripture. No accounts of those who died as to what they saw or felt or experienced when they died, but multiple accounts of those who had visions of heaven. And then Scripture is ever so clear on how anyone is ever going to get to heaven. It's very much pictured there in the Isaiah passage. His sin represented in his lips and atoned for by a coal from the fire. There must be payment for our rebellion against God if we're going to go to heaven. In Acts chapter 4, Peter says this in verse 12 of Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. On this side of heaven, there's only one way into heaven, and that's through Jesus. As he said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me, though you die, you shall live. That was Peter speaking there, and he speaks again in chapter 10. He tells Cornelius and his whole household in 10:43, starting in verse 42. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I told you we'd get back to the Hebrews passage. And indeed, in Hebrews, throughout Hebrews 9:24, though, Christ has entered in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The hour there in Hebrews is referring to all those who have faith in Christ. They know he is the coming judge, and they know that he is the one. He is the one through whom they may have received forgiveness of their sins. And he stands in heaven on our behalf. He stands between the Father and those who believe in Christ. In Romans, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, but for all who believe. And why is salvation needed? For the wrath of God is being revealed. Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we who believe in Him might become the righteousness of God. It is well with my soul. The trump shall resound and Christ shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Why? The verse before that. The thought, oh, the glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole. See, our sin must be dealt with if we are to enter into the presence of God, and Christ has dealt with it. I do not have to hear any more stories of the afterlife. I heard them. I grew up with them. Extended family members. All kinds of stories get you fascinated, interested, make your hair stand up. I don't need to hear any more. I don't need to read books or watch movies. Okay? Because I have a book right here. I have it. It tells me more than I need to know. Peter tells his readers, I'm reminding you, I'm reminding you, I'm reminding you. You do well to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a light in a dark place. We have His word. And any stories, and I haven't seen the recent movie or read the recent book, I don't care, I don't need to. Because it's either going to say, he's going to say, she's going to say, if what they experienced is true and accurate, they're either going to say, I beheld the glory of the living God and I thought I'm done for. They're either going to say that or what they're saying is wrong. Okay? I suppose we have an aunt who foretold the day of her death because she was told she's going to die that day and she's going to get to roller skate. Because she was sickly, she was young, she couldn't roller skate, wanted to roller skate, and she knew, I'm dying that day, I was told, and she died that day, supposedly the story goes. And now she gets to roller skate. I don't know if anyone showed up, spiritual or not, and told her she's gonna die, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Heaven is not about roller skating. It's not about picnics. It's not about visiting with your loved ones. It's not. It's not about playing football, or anything else. But standing in the presence of the living God and living. That's heaven. What did Jesus say in Matthew? Better to gouge out your right eye than to sin. I think there's a pun there. The living there is the opposite of hell. Jesus said, this is eternal life, they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Heaven, in its most basic sense, is the dwelling place of God. But for us, heaven is, we get to be there because of the blood of Christ. Whatever stories there are, whatever anecdotes there are, whatever books that are written, it doesn't matter, whatever they are, if they don't say the same things that are in Scripture, they're wrong. They contradict Scripture. If they don't say they saw the glory of God and thought they were dead, they may have saw something, but I don't know what they saw. They didn't see heaven. They weren't afraid for their lives. They weren't in the presence of God. They weren't afraid. I mean, John the Apostle was afraid. We joke. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus this or that. Like, I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to pop my notebook. And Jesus, what about this or that? No, you get to heaven, and you're going to be on that ground faster than you've ever hit the floor before in your life. That's what we're going to do. That's going to be the response. Not, I wanted to be there and it was so wonderful and warm and joyful, but I was told it's not my time yet. I don't know what you experienced. Don't matter to me. God has spoken. He has spoken. Even when He speaks, people are afraid. That's why I said, Moses, you go to the mountain. Because we've heard him, and if we hear him again, we're dead. So if people have tales of heaven that don't include the glory of God and fear because they're sinners and they can't be in his presence and live, I don't know what they're talking about. It wasn't heaven. And if they talk about heaven as a wonderful place, they're right, it is. place of wonder in many senses of the word. But if they talk about it and they remotely give the impression that you're going there if you're not some mass murderer, they've got a false gospel. They've got a false gospel. Some harsh words in Scripture for anyone who preaches a false gospel. Let them be cursed. Let them be cursed, because there is only one way into heaven. And that way is paved with the blood of Christ, who has entered there now at the Father's right hand after being incarnated, coming a man, dying on a cross, buried and rose again. And he stands before God on behalf of his people. If he moves out of the way, or you're not in him, so to speak, so that he's not between you and God, you're not going there. You're not going there. It's that simple. It's that simple. Scripture tells us who's in heaven and what it's like and how you get there. And if someone's got some wonderful story that makes you feel warm and fuzzy and has people who don't know Christ looking forward to going to heaven when they die, they are preaching a false gospel, whether they know it or not. I'm not saying they didn't experience something. I'm saying that what they're saying they experienced is wrong. But I'm not saying it. Scripture's saying it. Man after man in the presence of God saw his glory and hit the dirt. Probably no dirt there. Hit the ground. A fear for their lives. Multiple instances of people who have died in Scripture and come back to life and not a word about what they saw or experienced. It's that simple. Which takes us back to where I started. Is His Word enough? Is His Word enough? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. I believe it can be applied to the subject matter at hand. We can debate it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. The New Testament writers, they're not really writing anything new. They're explaining. They're explaining the fulfillment of the new covenant. They're explaining how Christ is the Messiah, how he's brought about the new covenant, how we're to live, having been saved and forgiven by the grace of God through Christ. None of this is going beyond what is written in the Old Testament. We have a hard time with that because we have the New Testament. We think, you know, but the early church did not have the New Testament. They had the teachers and the preachers, the apostles among them, who were explaining what was already written. The New Testament is an explanation of the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. Does it tell us more? Yes, but it doesn't tell us something new. Need to go. We shouldn't go. We should be very careful that we don't go beyond what is written. You know, slightly related to this topic is the issue of people getting messages. God told me. I had an impression. I had a word from God. Okay, let's hear it. Okay, that's an application, not a revelation, so. And your application aligns with what's in the Scripture. So, okay, yeah, you can do that. I don't know that you got it from God a different way than I did, but there it is. You got revelation? Let's hear it. Wait a second, that doesn't line up with what's in Scripture. I'm not buying it. Oh, wait, it lines up with what's in Scripture. I already got it. Peter wrote a second letter. And again, he's reminding you. You do well to pay attention to the prophets, as to a light in a dark place. We have the Word of the living God. It is the all-sufficient authority. Whether we agree with that or not, whether we live that way or not, it is. He has spoken, we have what He has spoken. You want to know about where we came from, how we got here, why we're here, what happens when we die? Go to it. If you don't want to, then don't go to it. I thank the Lord it's a free country. We're free to not do that and free to do that. I pray that you do that. On this issue and on every issue and any issue. Our tendency is always to default to us being the authority. But we are not. Our culture right now especially loves following your feelings. You don't do that most of the time. Do you not go to work because you didn't feel like it? No. Many of you married for many years? Do you always feel like being married to that person? No. I thank God that you don't follow your feelings. But we get to certain areas and all of a sudden now we're supposed to follow our feelings. Well, that seemed right. It makes sense to me. In all my experience, all our experience, if you're 95 here this morning, I don't think anyone is, you're a blip on the screen. All of us added up together are a blip on the screen. We have a beginning and an end. But God has no beginning and no end. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He's spoken, and He has, let us seek what He has spoken and to know what He intended to communicate. And use that in evaluating people's views, people's thoughts, people's experiences, our own views, our own thoughts, our own experiences. It's not a matter of arrogance. It's not a matter of, oh, we here have the right answer. No. We can have the wrong answer. We can misinterpret Scripture. But the answers are in Scripture. All we need to know is there. And all that's there points us to a God so glorious, so perfect, so unlike anything we know, that anyone who stands in His presence ends up face down. But anyone this side of death who trusts in Christ will end up there and will live. Christ is the only way. And any stories or thoughts or indications about anything or at all that get away from Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, are a different gospel. Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll turn to Galatians. The Galatians who were turning to a different gospel. They were still meeting on Sunday. They still had the Word. They were still preaching Christ. But they were turning to a different gospel. It is so easy to do that. And that is what we must be on guard for continually. Join me in prayer. Lord God, there is no one to compare You to. Nothing to liken You to. We've so abused the word holy, it doesn't mean what it should mean. But You are utterly, completely, totally unique. There is no other. You have no beginning, no end. You need no one. You never sleep. You never grow tired or weary. You tell the beginning from the end because You determine it. In You there is no shadow of turning. You are neither tempted nor do You tempt. You do not lie. From the nature of Your existence to Your character, there is no one like You. And no one can stand before You. No one but your one and only Son. And all who are in Him and in Him alone, by grace through faith. What a fearful and yet exciting day that will be when we are in Your presence. Eventually, I think we'll probably stand up so I can say we'll stand in Your presence. Though first prostrate, flat down on our faces, we will be in Your presence and we will live. And You will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more need for the sun, as the splendor, the beauty, the glory of You and Jesus Christ will light the way. Father, forgive us for our sloppy thinking, for our self-centered, humanistic, human authority way of thinking about so many things so often. Have mercy upon us. Indeed, it would be mercy. Have mercy upon us to think Your thoughts. And though You cannot be completely and totally known, You have made Yourself known. Grant that we would know You in Jesus Christ. That we would hold fast to the Word once for all delivered, what is already written, what has been revealed, what has been proclaimed and fulfilled. That we would hold fast to Christ and not a Christ of our own making, but Your Christ, the one in Your Word. Our tendency, Father, is towards pride. It's the root of all our sin. We think we know better. Whether it's doing something contrary to You, not doing something that's pleasing to You, thinking certain things, having a certain view on things, that is our default. We think we know. We think we know best. But we don't. You do. Thank You for speaking. Grant us faith to believe. Strengthen our faith to continue to stand upon Your Word, Your will. Keep us from inadvertently, in even the slightest way, turning to a different gospel. May we only and always proclaim with our words and our lives Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.